All right, well, good evening. We just had a great afternoon, had a great baptism today. Probably close to 30 people, they were baptized, and just a neat testimony, too, down at the Cove. So, and I don't think we made anybody mad this time, taking their spot by the water, so we did well. Let's open tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We left off at verse 20. As we come to our final look at basically what's become kind of a mini-series on the spiritual gifts, and as Paul has spent a good bit of time on this subject with the Corinthians, and personally I'm thankful that Paul was led to deal with this issue at such a comprehensive level for those in Corinth, because we need the same instruction, we need the same detailed guidance today. And so let's pray, and we'll finish this chapter, and we'll close out tonight taking communion together. Father, we do thank you for your word, Lord, and we thank you that you know exactly what we need, God, and that's why it's so important that we stick with your book, Lord, because you focus us in on what matters, what we need to know. And so, God, I pray that as Paul brings this discussion of spiritual gifts to a close tonight, Lord, that you would just speak to our hearts those things that we need to hear, Lord, for our day and age, for our life, to be the body you've called us to be. And so, Lord, give us ears now to hear what you would say to us by your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, one of the early lessons that kids often have to be taught is there's a difference between what's appropriate in your own home versus out in public. Right? You may remember being taught this as a child. You may remember having to teach this to your own kids. I remember my son Caleb was little. We'd be out in public, and he would just want to start going, you know, Mike Tyson on me, minus the ear biting, all right? And it was time to, you know, to wrestle and fight, and having to explain to him, though we can roughhouse at home, right, this isn't the place. Or maybe you remember being taught that expression of that incredible burp, right, that could shake a room and give you a 9 out of 10, right, on the family scale, that was okay in your house, wasn't okay when you're eating out in a restaurant. And maybe this is the guy thing, I don't know. But a part of maturity is learning what's appropriate in private is not always appropriate in public. And that's essentially the lesson Paul's been trying to teach the Corinthians here in chapter 14 when it comes to the operation of the gifts of the Spirit. Paul has been laying out some guidance that should mark the expression of the gifts in the public gatherings, in the church service, in times like we're gathered here tonight in. As we saw in the first half of this chapter, Paul's doing this by drawing a comparison between two specific gifts, the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. And though Paul made clear the gift of tongues has great value to the person expressing the gift, it's an important gift. He made the point it has little value to anyone else. The speaker is edified, the speaker is built up, but the problem is no one else is. And so though it's a great gift for one's own private time with the Lord, Paul says the gift of prophecy is much more valuable in public settings where the word being spoken forth is understandable, where everyone can apply it to their own heart and God can speak and build up each believer. And Paul's point that this is what a mature believer wants, this is what a mature believer desires. A mature believer is more concerned about others and their growth than simply being able to do what they want and when they want to do it. And Paul showed us that this applies in our impact to other believers in the gathering, but now he moves on to show us this truth not only applies to other believers who may be in the body gathered, but it also applies to unbelievers as well. So that's where we pick up in verse 20 of chapter 14. Paul says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." Now the reference to children here, it refers again to immaturity. And the understanding of the Corinthians when it came to the things of the Spirit was very immature. And the mark of a child is that they just think about themselves. They don't consider others. That was the Corinthians when it came to the exercise of spiritual gifts. Now, Paul wants to make it very clear. It's good to be childlike when it comes to evil, to have no understanding of it, but not when it comes to understanding the ways of God. A mature believer should want to know what God's ways are and walk in them. And I personally believe this is the issue in many places where the gifts are out of order. I don't believe most people in those settings are evil people. No, they love the Lord. They are sincere. They have pure desires. There just needs to be greater understanding. And the fact is, we all have areas we need to grow in, don't we? And the good thing is the Lord is patient with us in those areas we need to grow in. The problem is not that we need growth. The problem becomes when we aren't open to biblical instruction, or we say, this is what I think and I know, and I'm not really concerned about having a biblical framework on things. A mature life wants to know, now what does the Bible say so that I can seek to follow it? And that's exactly what Paul now seeks to do. He seeks to drive home a right, mature understanding by turning them back to God's word. Take them back to the Old Testament scripture. So verse 21, he says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say you're out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Now I wanted to read these as a section. We'll go back through them. But let me just say, in reading down through that, if these verses really confuse you, you're in very good company. Many believe this is one of the most difficult passages, not just in Corinthians, not just even in the New Testament, but the entire Bible to understand. And the reason for that is Paul's words seem to be a complete contradiction. Now, up until this point, I think you would agree, Paul's been pretty clear and straightforward concerning the gift of tongues. I mean, he just lays it out very simply. But now, things get a little murkier. Because in verse 22, Paul says, tongues are for unbelievers and prophecies for believers. And then you read verses 23 through 25, and he seems to be saying just the opposite, that tongues turn believers off, but prophecy brings them to God. So you're like, Paul, what's going on here? Right? Which is it? How do we reconcile this? Well, one of the ways this has been explained, and I think is probably the weakest argument, is that some believe that one of the copyists early on, when this letter is being transcribed, made an error. In fact, J.B. Phillips, who's a highly esteemed translator, believed this. You may have heard of the Phillips translation of the New Testament. It came out in the 1950s. He believed this was a copyist error. He didn't believe there's anything wrong with the inspiration of it. Paul heard correctly, but somewhere early on, one of the copyists just failed to write it correctly. So he says, verse 22 should read, that tongues are a sign of power to the believer, while prophecy is for unbelievers. And that somewhere along the line it got turned around. Now, that's one approach. Personally, I believe God's bigger than any copyist. I believe God knows how to preserve his word how he wants it. I think that interpretation is almost taking the easy way out. I believe that what we have here is exactly what Paul received from the Lord. So again, that begs the question, okay, then how do we understand this? How do we reconcile what seems to be a contradiction in Paul's languages? And there's a few different ideas on this. I'm going to give you one understanding. You're definitely free to differ. But in attempting to interpret this, I think it's vital, first of all, to go back to verse 21 and take a look at the context in which this verse was given in the Old Testament. And to do that, this takes us back to Isaiah chapter 28. In Isaiah chapter 28, God is warning the southern kingdom of Israel of their impending judgment because they wouldn't listen to the prophets, the plain words of the prophets that God had sent to them, warning them, you need to repent from your sin, you need to put away the idols, you need to turn back to me. God says, I'm going to speak now to you through the lips of a foreign people. Of course, we know that foreign people would be the nation of Babylon. The very thing that had happened earlier to the northern kingdom, which the southern kingdom should have learned from, was about to happen to them. Since they wouldn't listen to the words of the prophet in their own language, then God says, I'm going to teach you with foreign speakers. I'm going to let these foreigners come in and overtake your land and kick you out of your land. They're going to rule over this area. God would teach them, if you will, through judgment, allowing them again to be overthrown, taken captive. for the fact they wouldn't listen to him. So based on verse 21 and the context of that, when Paul says in verse 22 that tongues are for a sign, it may very well be he doesn't seem to be speaking of a good sign. He seems to be speaking of a sign of judgment, a sign that, a person's not open to the things of the Spirit, and thus they stand under God's judgment. Whereas clear speech, prophesying, is a sign of blessing, that hearts are open, they're receptive to hear what God wants to say. That is, when we want to hear, God makes his words plain. But when we don't, he makes them unclear. So here's the implication, again, verse 23. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? So the implication Paul draws is if there's a service where there are unbelievers present, and everyone with the gift of tongues starts speaking in their prayer language all at the same time, all in this unknown language, those who don't have the Spirit, those who don't understand the things of the Spirit, they're going to hear this, and since they have no understanding of the things of God, they're going to think this is all craziness. This is loony toony business, right? Who needs this Christianity stuff? And all that does is expose. All it does is point out they're outside of God. They're heading to judgment. And ultimately, we recognize that's not the message we want to communicate as God's people. We don't want to communicate judgment. We want to communicate salvation. Now, please don't hear me wrong. Yes, there is judgment for those who don't receive the gospel. And we have to make that judgment known, right? The only reason you can understand why it's good news is we have to understand the bad news. So we recognize this is a part of it. But the church's message is not, you're under God's judgment, and there's nothing you can do about it. Right? Sorry, go live the rest of your life. Hope things kind of work out in the here and now, because it's sure not once you die. But that's not our message. Our message is that God has provided a way of forgiveness and reconciliation so you might escape this judgment. And so if there's just tongues galore, then an unbeliever is not able to understand what's going on or what God's heart is for them. There's no opportunity for the Spirit to take God's word and convict their hearts and bring about change. All it does is further expose their lost state, makes them think God has nothing for them. But on the other hand, verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he's convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. So falling down on his face, he will worship God and report God is truly among you. So on the other hand, Paul says when an unbeliever comes in and he's or she is able to hear a clear and understandable word from God, whether it's a direct word of prophecy someone shares or whether it's the gift of prophecy operating through the teaching of the word, there's the opportunity then for the Holy Spirit to take that word and speak it to their hearts, to reveal God to them and bring conviction of their sin. To convince and convict are the words Paul uses. That word convinced, it has the idea of being reprimanded, of seeing one's fault. So it's the idea that they see God as real, that they come in this culture of Corinth where there's all this plethora of gods, this smorgasbord of this is a God, that's a God. And in that moment, their eyes are able to be opened to realize, wait, no, there's one true God. It's this Jesus they're talking about. Because what I just heard spoke directly to me. And there's no way anyone else knows what that word was that I needed to hear. And yet God spoke it directly to my situation, to my life. He has to be the true God. He's convinced, and then he's convicted by all. Some translations say, judged by all. It probably gives the wrong idea. The word means to be examined, sifted, or discerned. That is, the sin, the wrong in a person's life in that moment is exposed. They realize, oh, I see who the true God is, and I realize in that moment, you know what? I'm not right with this God. There's an issue between me and this Jesus that I need to get right. There's this sin in my life. And so God's able to expose that sin, and they can acknowledge it, and God can cleanse them and forgive them. And so what you have, Paul says, this transformation. Here comes this one in from the outside who may be hard towards the things of God or skeptical of the things of God or just throwing Jesus in line with all these other so-called gods. And now they leave because they've been able to hear the word of God clearly, and the Spirit's been able to take that word and speak it to their heart. Now they leave as a worshiper of God. They're now falling down on their face, assuming this position of worship, of adoration, of the true God. And so instead of adding fuel to the fire of those who speak against God and mock those who follow this Christianity thing, they're now giving testimony to its truth and the power of God to change a life. Here's how one commentator kind of summed up this understanding. He said, if you insist on speaking in tongues in your church meetings instead of in your own personal devotional life, the only good that comes from that use of tongues is that it is a sign of judgment to unbelievers, because they think you're crazy when they hear you speaking. So it simply shows they don't understand the things of God and are headed towards judgment. But how much better if you were to emphasize prophecy instead of tongues? Then everyone could be blessed, believer and unbeliever together. If you think about that, what a goal that should be. You know, what a standard that gives us for our corporate times of gathering. There can be no greater thing than for our church or any other church to be known for than God is truly among you. That's the report that goes out about what's happening at Calvary Chapel, Knoxville, or any other church in the area. So often today, it seems we get caught up in wanting it to be reported that there's awesome music among us. Or we want it reported that there's a dynamic speaker among us. Or that it's relevant and hip among us. Now, in and of themselves, of course, nothing wrong with these things. But these aren't our goal. Because ultimately, all these things are meaningless if God isn't among us. I mean, Moses understood that. Right? When God was going to lead them, and Moses said, God, if you don't go with us, I'm not going. Doesn't matter all the flashy things and the neat things, and we have to have you. I mean, have someone say that church's music is weak, or that preacher, he's just kind of ordinary, or that building is nothing impressive. But there's one thing about it. When you leave there, you know you've heard from God. He shows up every time they gather. He will speak to your heart. In my mind, there could be no higher compliment. That is the mark of a great church. And so the first major truth Paul drives home in this chapter, in these first 25 verses, when it comes to the public gatherings of the church, the gift should operate in a way that's understandable, that's beneficial to all. And now as the chapter concludes, Paul shifts to give us a second truth that should define our public gatherings of the church as it pertains to the gifts. And that is, not only should the gifts be understandable and beneficial, but the gifts should operate in an orderly way. He says in verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, that each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. Now the picture here is just complete chaos. Okay, everybody's so eager to operate in their spiritual gifts, they're running over each other. I got to get my tongue, I get my prophecy, I got to get my teaching, I got to give my word of knowledge. And everybody's just clamoring and fighting to do their thing. And Paul's making the point, just as something must be understandable if it's going to edify or build others up, it has to have some order to it. Now let me say, to want the Holy Spirit to minister through you when you come to church, that is a good thing. That's a right desire. So often we fall into the trap of coming to church simply as a spectator. Ministry, that's for the people, you know, on the stage. That's for them to minister. I'm just here to receive, to sit back and maybe at times offer a little critique, right? To help those on the stage minister to me better. Yet, what we should be praying is, God, yes, I want you to speak to me today. God, I'm going, I need to hear from you. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word from your mouth. Please speak to me. But God, I also want you to use me to minister to others. See, that's a prayer that understands that we're all called to ministry. You know, we might think, but I can't minister. I don't get to stand on the stage. But let's not forget, ministry doesn't just happen on this stage. Let's not forget the time before and after service as we're talking to one another. That's some of the greatest ministry time that happens anytime we gather. Those times when we're listening to each other and sharing with each other and just praying with each other. The problem with the Corinthians wasn't they wanted to be used of God. The problem was, it's just everyone was running over everyone else in the process. And so Paul tries to give some balance here, gives them some very practical instruction to keep this from happening. He says in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So Paul says, in those times, though Paul seemed to make clear that the best time to use the gift of tongues is in one's private devotion time, Paul did say there is a place for it in public gatherings, but there's some certain guidelines that need to be followed. First of all, Paul says that there should be a small, limited number. He says at the most three. Shows us this is not something that is to take up the whole service time. Secondly, Paul says it's to be in turn. Not everyone speaking at the same time. And thirdly, it's to be interpreted. Everyone's to be able to understand the prayer or praise that's offered. And Paul says if there's no interpretation, then it's not to be made in public. Paul says just offer it silently to God, which I point out is another indication that a tongue is not a word for others. You can, Paul makes clear, it's a prayer or a praise to God. Now, Paul's not just picking on tongues, because he goes on to give guidelines when it comes to prophecy as well. Again, this issue of order applies in every arena. He says in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And so again, Paul says, let there be a limit to how many of these operate. It's not just to be a free-for-all. But Paul also adds, with the word of prophecy, should come a judgment. And the word judge that Paul uses here, it means to weigh carefully. Paul says, along with the gift of prophecy should also be the gift of discernment. Those should be happening in tandem in the public gathering of the church. And of course, we know the standard of that judgment is the scripture. Those who prophesy should make sure it lines up with what God has already revealed in his word. If not, that prophecy should be rejected. So if someone prophesies, stands up and says, Jesus, I'm prophesying Jesus is going to return to this earth riding a pink elephant, right? We know that's not from God because scripture tells us he's going to return riding on a white horse. And so the first criteria of judgment is obviously the scripture, but another criteria of judgment is the word may be completely biblical. It may be right in line with God's word, but there needs to be some judgment to discern, is this a word that's shared for the entire body, or was that just a word for the person? Maybe it was just meant for that person, right? And therefore there are to be others there, right? Spiritually mature leaders who are there to see, does the Spirit confirm this is the truth for all of God's people? You know, part of learning to use the gifts is it's a learning process. And sometimes God may give us a word and we have to learn, and it's okay whether that word was just for me or whether it was for others. And maybe we share a word in an afterglow that was really just meant for us. You know, and someone has to come and say, you know, I really don't think that's for this body. The Spirit's not already confirming that. We shouldn't be ashamed. We shouldn't say, I'll never speak up again. You know, I'll wear a bag over my head, you know, to church now every Sunday. No, obviously, we grow. We're learning. We have to learn how to hear the Spirit, to discern his voice. What's for us? What's for others? And so we show grace to each other. But that's why it's important to have those that we can trust, leadership to help guide in that. And Paul also adds there where in the process of a prophecy being spoken, the Lord ends up giving someone else more clarity or specifics to what's being revealed. And Paul says, in that case, the first one should give way to that fuller revelation. The idea is this is not a competition when we come together and we're exercising the gifts. If God wants to expand on what he's given me through someone else, I should give way in order that the body can receive the fullness of what God wants to say. So what if I don't get to finish my thing? It's not my thing. It's about God building up the body. And Paul adds in verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And so someone can't say, well, I just couldn't stop what I was saying. Right? I had to get my thing out. I know God was speaking to somebody else, but no, I had to be heard. And whether it's a prophecy, whether it's a tongue, whatever it may be, we can't just say, well, it just comes and I have to let it out. I can't quench the Spirit. Paul makes it clear, the Spirit doesn't work like that. The Spirit doesn't function like David Bannister being turned into the Incredible Hulk. Right? It's not something that just comes on you and your eyes bug out and you start turning green and your muscles pop out. That would be kind of cool for that to happen. But it's not something that just comes upon you and you have no control and you get this wild-eyed look on your face. We do see that in the Scripture, but we see that in connection with the demonic realm, where those possessed with a demon conduct themselves uncontrollably. That's not how being possessed with the Holy Spirit works. Paul says, we're in control. We can choose to engage the gift or hold it back. So what's taking place is disruptive. What's taking place is out of control. Then I would say, according to the Scripture, that is a spirit that definitely needs quenched, because that definitely is not the Spirit of God. That's not his character. As Paul states, he is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And this reminds us that one of the reasons why this type of wild frenzy in connection with the gifts, why is that such a big deal? Why don't let just people go with it? Well, not only are others not edified, but Paul shows us here, God's character is marred. How we worship is so important. One of the reasons how we worship is so important is because it testifies to the kind of God we follow. Gordon Fee put it this way. He said, the character of one's God is reflected in the character of one's worship. And our God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And our worship should reflect that. And so in light of this confusion that Paul says is not to be among God's people, Paul goes on to add, what seems to be kind of out of context, but he says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Some of you women were singing tonight, and so afterwards the elders will be up front to pray for you, because you obviously, we know that's not at all what Paul means. He is not meaning that women have to be completely silent in the church. He made it clear back in chapter 11 and verse 5, women could pray, right? Women could prophesy. Paul tells Timothy to tell the older women to teach the younger women. This is obviously not a call for complete silence by women in the church. There's a couple ways this can be interpreted. One is, when Paul speaks of it being shameful for a woman to speak in church, some say he's referring back to what he said earlier about judging the prophecies. And that is, women were not to be the ones evaluating the words of the prophet. That he was saying, that's what's out of order. Based on the fact that in chapter 11, Paul taught that men are to have the role of leadership in the church. They're to operate in that place of authority, and the ladies are to submit to that authority. Which, if that's interpretation, obviously that puts a lot of pressure on the men to make sure they're judging rightly. So some say it may refer to that. I kind of lean more toward the second interpretation, again, based on the more immediate context of the idea of confusion. That Paul is speaking against confusion happening among God's people. Because we know that culturally, still in the New Testament days, at least at this point, women and men still sat on different sides of the building. They continued to follow the tradition of the Jewish synagogues. And so men and women didn't sit together. So it may have been an issue where the women were not understanding something that was happening in the midst of the church service. Maybe something that was being prophesied, something that was being declared. And there would be the tendency to kind of want to call out to your husband who's sitting across the aisle, right? Hey, you know, Bob, what did he mean by that? I'm not sure I get that. And again, we don't know exactly what it would be like, but we can understand the confusion, the distraction, the disruption that that might bring. And so Paul's simply saying, that's not the time. Wait till you get home and then ask those questions for learning, for growth. Again, point being that there's not confusion that's caused as God's people are gathered. In verse 36, notice Paul expects some dissension in all this. He says, or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? It's pretty strong words Paul uses here. To those who would want to say, well, we don't care what Paul says. We've heard all this, but we know what's best. We know what's really spiritual. We know it makes a good church meeting. Paul's response is, did you write the book? Were you the only ones who got the book? Basically, are you the author of Scripture? He goes on. He said, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Now Paul's speaking here with a recognition that what he is sharing is the divine word of God. Paul recognizes he's in that place of authority, not in any prideful sense. Again, he just recognizes that this is God's word. And so Paul gives them here really a true sign of spirituality. And he makes clear to them that the true sign of your spirituality, Corinthians, is not that you have all the gifts in operation. The true sign is that you submit to the authority of God's word. And it's a great statement for us. Do we want to judge how spiritual we are? Do you want to judge how spiritual you are? You want to test to know, how spiritual am I? Then the question is not how emotional do I get in worship? How often do I cry when we're singing praise songs? Or how many prophecies do I give during afterglow? No, Paul says to ask ourselves, how obedient am I to the commandments of God's word? The person who says, I don't care what Paul said. I don't care what the Bible says for that matter. There's a new work of the Spirit that's going on in our day, and we're just going to go with it. Paul says that person is ignorant. That person is unwilling to recognize the authority of God's word. And if that's the case, then Paul says, let them be ignorant. That is, let them be ignored. Don't recognize them. Don't give them a place of authority. Don't give them a place of leadership among God's people. He says, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Again, Paul wants to drive it home. He's not saying there's anything wrong with the gift of tongues. There's a place for it. Should be allowed in the right place, in the right way, the scriptural guidelines. Again, his point in all this is just to recognize in the public setting, prophecy is better. So all can hear, so all can understand. And then he sums it up in verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Paul brings it all down to this one verse. Everything really he's said over all these since chapter 12. He brings it all down into this one short little sentence. Great balance that we need. First of all, he says, when it comes to the operation of the gifts, let all things be done. Be open to the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Desire the operation of the gifts and all the gifts. Be willing to let the Spirit work through you however he wills. Don't be afraid. Don't be closed off to the Spirit. In those areas where we are, to ask God to give us faith, to trust that his gifts are always good. Let all things be done, yet, Paul says, make sure as all things are done, they're done decently and in order. Make sure the word of God sets the parameters and the guidelines for all this done. Make sure it's done in a way that honors God's character. It's motivated by what motivates the heart of God. Because again, so often we get in one or two extremes, don't we? Where all things are done, but they're done in all sorts of crazy, outlandish ways. Or we run to the other side where we're so ordered, right? And we're so worried about being decent, we're as rigid as a corpse. Right? We're dead. There's not a crack that the Spirit could get in if he wanted to. We need this right balance. We need to pray for this right balance in our lives personally and in the life of the church. And as we wrap this up, I just want to remind us in all this, of course, Jesus is our ultimate example. No, we don't have a record of Jesus in the Gospels operating in every gift of the Spirit. You can't go and find an example of him operating in every gift, but you can find him operating in several. There's a pretty good list you could accumulate of seeing Jesus operating in these certain gifts. And in all that we see Jesus doing, and all the gifts he's operating in, it's important to note we never see him out of control, do we? Jesus was always in perfect step with the Spirit in everything he did. And yet, it was always right, and it was always proper, and it was always pure. You don't read through the Gospels and say, whoa, Jesus, I can't believe you'd act like that. Whoa, Jesus, that's, right? Everything we see, he was right and in control. The power he operated in was astonishing. It was amazing. People would often talk about, we've not seen authority like this before. But also the manner, the integrity in which he carried it out is also astonishing and amazing. And remember when the Spirit, at Jesus' baptism, when the Spirit came upon him. Remember we're told specifically that it came upon him as a dove. And of course, you've heard it said, right? It doesn't say it came on him like a pterodactyl. Right? It wasn't this gruesome, screeching, wild thing as a dove. Because a dove, as we know, is a symbol of gentleness, a symbol of peace. In all that Jesus walked in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, he was always in control, always orderly. And as Jesus lived in the Spirit, we also see he was always selfless. It was selflessness that flowed out of him. As he even said, he came not to be served, but to serve. As he walked in the power of the Spirit, he was continually other-centered. Right? It was never about him and what he can do and his ways and being seen. It was about others. And of course, the ultimate expression of that was displayed at the cross, where he laid down his life in order that you and I might be forgiven and transformed and build up into his very likeness. I think you might can make the case that the moment Jesus was most, I don't know if you could say this, most filled with the Spirit was probably at the cross. The emptying of himself to be able to go and take our place. Incredible submission to the Spirit. And so it's the cross that we, of course, want to remember tonight as we take communion together. To realize that Jesus wasn't consumed with how can I be edified? Can he lay down his will so you and I could be delivered from the wrath of God that our sin deserves? That we could have an eternal relationship with God. That we could receive his life. And then walk in that same power of his Spirit. And when we walk in the same power, again, we should have the same priority in our life that he had in his. So I want to pray. I want to invite you during this next song, come and take a cracker, take the juice. There's the prepackaged here in the middle, if you would rather have that. And take it back to your seat. And then in just a few moments, we will take communion together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you that you are always our example in all things. And even in this area of spiritual gifts and walking in the Spirit, Lord, you're our example. This one who is so filled with the Spirit. Everything you did was exactly what the Father said. And yet we see the life you demonstrated. We see the control that you had. We see the order that was in your life. And we see the selflessness. We see the other-centeredness. And so, Father, as we desire to walk in the fullness of your Spirit, as we desire to walk in all the gifting you have for us, Lord, may we walk in that same manner in which you, Lord Jesus, walked in. Let that define us, Lord, as we live out our lives. And we thank you, ultimately, Jesus, for the greatest act of selflessness in laying down your life. Lord, again, as you told Peter, when you told him to put away his sword, you could have called down those legions of angels. Lord, you had that power, and yet you humbled yourself for us, Lord. so that we might have our sin forgiven, so that we might be born again, so that now the very Spirit that was upon you can live inside of us and come upon us, so that we might walk in your ways, so that we might be made like you. And Lord, again, it's all possible because of your sacrifice, and that's what we want to remember tonight. Lord, it's nothing about us. It's all about you. And so, Father, prepare our hearts now to receive communion. Prepare our hearts, Lord, to remember what you have done. And we love you, and we thank you, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
As far as heights reach from the depths, as far as east is
again, wrote to the Corinthians back in chapter 11. He said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same night in which he was betrayed, in that moment when you and I in our flesh would be normally so concerned with what we're going through, how we're being treated, what's being done to us, in that very moment, Jesus was other-centered. He was thinking about the fact that he would lay down his life that you and I might live. And so as we take the cracker, we remember the body of our Lord Jesus that hung on that cross and died in our place. Let's eat. And Paul goes on to say, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. As we drink the juice, we remember the new covenant. Tonight, that you and I, we don't have to earn our way to God. You feel imperfect tonight. You feel sinful tonight. You feel like you don't measure up tonight. That's what the new covenant's all about. We don't have to. We don't have to achieve. We don't have to reach a standard. Everything's been done for us. The covenant was cut between the Father and the Son alone. And now all we have to do is put our trust in it and believe it and receive it. That's the good news. It takes away our judgment. It brings us into God's eternal salvation. So let's drink this juice tonight, remembering it's by the blood of Jesus, not our works, that we have our salvation. Father, as always, we thank you for just this moment to remember. Lord, we are so forgetful. And God, we so easily make this Christian life about us. Lord, and what we can do, we think and earn and our abilities. And Lord, it's all about you and what you've done for us, Lord. The gift of salvation and then the gifts of the Spirit, that we might not only have our eternity secure, but now we have been given the resources we need to live out this life in the here and now. And again, it's only by your grace. It's only by your sacrifice, Lord. And so, Lord, in that grace, in that mercy, would you give us, Lord, here tonight, each individually, the gifts that we need this week to properly reflect you, to honor you, Lord. We want all that you have for us, Lord, because we want this world to know you. We want our brothers and sisters to be built up in you. And so, Father, give us, Lord, what you know we need. And we'll use it, God, by your grace for your glory. And so we love you and we thank you. And we just want to go out tonight worshiping you, blessing you, because truly you have been so good to us. And we thank you and we pray it all in Jesus' name.